I'm going to talk from two books principally tonight, the Bible and the Catechism. But I have the quotes written in here, so I'm not going to necessarily be picking those all up. Also, any quotes that I have, people that know me know that I love quotes. I will make available a sheet on the website, which Sister Sarah will tell you about at the end if you don't know about it, and so you can just get them from there. I didn't have time to run off something, but I wanted you all to be able to have a copy if you'd like to. In fact, you know, the main thing that I want to talk about tonight came from reading something in the Catechism, which I will share with you in a few minutes. Is the sound okay? Is it too loud? Okay, good. Well, I want to, before I start talking, give you a little direction that I give often when I give a talk, and I might have given it for one of these talks, I don't know. But what I like to tell people is, take what hits you from the talk. If there's something that hits you, inspires you, touches your heart, take it away. If there's something that doesn't, then just leave it behind. Okay? The Holy Spirit wants to do that in our hearts. And it's not that everything that I say tonight is going to hit you, you know, with the same kind of intensity or the same kind of movement in your heart or encouragement. So that's how I'd like you to listen to it, just to take what moves you, what hits you, and then you can ignore the rest of it. God will bring it up at another time if he wants, or maybe you have it all down pat already. That'd be great. So I kind of wondered over the last couple of weeks what people thought maybe this talk was going to be about. Undoing the sin of Eve, because there's lots of ways you could go with that. We'll see if you came up the same definition as I did. Well, quite a while ago, I took some time to read the Catechism, which is actually a pretty good read. I know Father Ed encourages us to read it, and I can underscore that if you haven't yet had a chance to read the Catechism, it's not too late. It's really got some profound things in it. and one of the items I read changed my life. A couple of them, actually, but the one I want to start with, I want to share with you. And I was reading through, and I got to item 397, which talks about original sin. And some of you that I give spiritual direction to have heard this already, but doesn't hurt to hear it again. And I just want to read a section of 397. It says, "Man, tempted by the devil, let his trust in his Creator die in his heart, and abusing his freedom, disobeyed God's command. This is what man's first sin consisted of." And that includes Eve, too, Eve's first sin. "All subsequent sin would be disobedience toward God and lack of trust in his goodness." That just smacked me in the face. You know how that happens sometimes? You just really get smacked in the face about something. I was familiar with the disobedience part. I knew that's what, you know, Eve and Adam disobeyed God. But the second part, I'd never thought of it as lack of trust in his goodness. So, you know, I started thinking about that. Thought, wow, you know, most of my life isn't so much disobeying God outright. You know, you do this, you do that, and, you know, sometimes you really blatantly say, yes, I'm just going to lie here or something like that. But if I could look at those faults even and try to get to the root of them, it usually always came up to lack of trust in the goodness of God, rather than just, I'm just going to disobey God. And I think that might be true for a lot of us as well. It isn't so much that we just decide, oh, I'm not going to obey God, but it's somewhere in us, we've got this thing going on where, well, God loves her. Maybe it's not even that blatant, but somehow we're buying into this fruit of original sin, work of the enemy that makes us distrust the Lord. And that's the thing I want to talk about, that that part of Eve's sin, which was not trusting in God. She trusted in herself. She obviously trusted in what the enemy was telling her and didn't trust in the goodness of God. JP2, blessed John Paul II, I don't think he cares if we call him JP2, in one of his books writes about original sin too. This is he can be a little bit intellectual. So you got to, I'm getting it in at the beginning of the talk while you're still kind of awake. Okay. I think you'll get the heart of it. Original sin is not only the violation of a positive command of God, but also and above all, a violation of the will of God as expressed in that command. God's will for us is for our good, right? Original sin attempts then to abolish fatherhood, destroying its rays which permeate the created world, placing in doubt the truth about God who is love, and leaving man only with the sense of the master-slave relationship. As a result, the Lord appears jealous of his power over the world and over man, and consequently, man feels goaded to do battle against God. No differently than in any epoch of history, the enslaved man is driven to take sides against the master who kept him enslaved. Basically, what he's saying is the way the enemy works is to make us doubt the goodness of God, of his fatherhood for us, and makes us feel like we got to take care of ourselves because this is a master who has us enslaved, and if we don't take care of ourselves, then we're not going to be taken care of. So, as I said, as I examined my own life, I found that time and time again, whatever temptation I faced could be traced back somehow or another, sometimes it's winding, hidden ways, but nonetheless back to a lack of trust in the goodness of God. And the temptations we face on earth really aren't anything new. Maybe they're nuanced to our age, but essentially, in essence, women all throughout history have faced the same temptations to not trust God, to not trust that he's good. So we have to be aware of that and to be just as determined, and know that he's just as determined with us as he was with Eve. It's not like he's kind of, slackened off. Okay, I got her, I don't need to really get the rest of them. And that there really is this prevailing war against us. And it's not a war between God and us, it's a war between the enemy in us. But the Satan's trick is to try and lead us into believing that the war is between God and us. I found a very profound passage in a book by Ruth Burroughs called To Believe in Jesus. And she talks about this battle. I wanted to read it to you. She says, we are incessantly engaged, though we do not recognize the fact, in trying to ward off harm, to protect ourselves and hide our vulnerable condition from ourselves. Our relations with God are full of anxiety. We are bent on trying to placate a demanding God, one who is on the alert to find us at fault, or to put it more mildly, a God who won't be good to us until we have paid our full toll of holocausts and sin offerings. A God whom we cannot trust to be generous. Any of you heard those little things going through your head? We must be prepared to renounce this playing safe and learn to trust utterly in God's goodness. We are God's dear children and must live as such. And this means we must die to our self-protection, self-approval, self-sufficiency, and this means the death of every fear. A couple things in that first sentence really struck me, that we're incessantly engaged, though we do not recognize the fact. We just go about our days and not knowing that a fast one is being pulled on us. So part of my talk is to want to kind of unveil this, how the enemy can work on us. I'm going to comment a little bit more on her quotation, but before I do, I want us to look at the first commandment, because this is another way that one of those passages I'll share after I share the first commandment, that I read in the Catechism that also dovetailed right in with this one. In Exodus 20, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. You've probably thought about graven images in your life. Well, if not, you should. But anyway, you know, some people talk about power or money. You know, what do you bow down to in your life? And I don't want to belittle those because they're obviously very important, but I wanted to add another item to the list, which may be more serious, actually. And I'm going to start with an illustration, and both of these scenarios could cause you some pain, okay? First scenario, your child leaves home. They decide to live in a lifestyle very, very different from what you would think best for her. Not going to church, making bad choices, immoral choices. You're not even sure if she believes in God anymore. It feels like she's just throwing her life away. Yet you keep contact with her, and you know that she knows you love her, that you have the best, you want the best for her, but her choices aren't the best, and that you're praying for her. Okay, scenario two. Your child's doing everything right, everything you want him to do, going to church, et cetera, but only one thing isn't quite right. He doesn't believe that you really love him, that you really want what's best for his life, that you would do anything to bring out absolute goodness for him. Which child has the false image of you? The second child, right? The same thing can be true for us and God. This is the the other life-changing verse. This is from the Catechism 2779. God our Father transcends the categories of the created world to impose our own ideas in this area upon him would be to fabricate idols to adore or pull down. So, first time I heard this talk, this citation actually, was at a Christ the King women's retreat. I don't even remember how many years ago. Barbara Morgan was the speaker, so that was quite a few years ago. And she was talking about God the Father and how easily we put our experiences of our own fathers on our experience of God as Father. And she basically said, you can't do that. The Catechism, according to the Catechism, that is idol worship. And I went, wow. Because, I don't know if you have perfect fathers, but I sure didn't. I mean, my father's a very good man. I know that he loves me, but he's very, very passive. Does not initiate contact with me. So it's very easy for that to slip into my experience of God, the Father, to think, he's out there. You know, if I go to him, I know he'll say he loves me, but I can't expect much from him on that end, you know. And these things work so under the radar, you know, in our lives that we do that. I want to read the sentence right before the one I just quoted. Before we make our own this first exclamation of the Lord's Prayer, this is a commentary on the Our Father, we must humbly cleanse our hearts of certain false images drawn from this world. The purification of our hearts has to do with paternal or maternal images stemming from our personal and cultural history and influencing our relationship with God. And then it goes on to say, God our Father transcends the categories of the created world to impose our own ideas in this area upon him would be to fabricate idols to adore or pull down. So we can't make that excuse for not trusting in God's goodness. It's just not allowable. You know, no, there can't be any, oh, poor me, or, well, my father did this to me, or my mother didn't do this for me, because, as the Catechism said, it's not excusable. So Isn't that something? I really was someone tempted to do that. I still face that temptation, but... Okay. So we need to ask ourselves, do we know and believe the truth about God? Is God who he says he is, or isn't he? Now, I know this isn't anything new, but it's good to review, I think. One of the passages I go back with is only three words I go back to very often, which is in 1 John. God is love. God is love. That's a lot to say that. God is love. The Catechism says, in the course of its history, Israel was able to discover that God had only one reason to reveal himself to them. A single motive for choosing them from among all peoples as his special possession. That reason is his sheer, gratuitous love. It's good reading in that book, really. Another passage for the Catechism. God's love for Israel is compared to a father's love for his son. His love for his people is stronger than a mother's for her children. Believe it or not. God loves his people more than a bridegroom, his beloved. His love will be victorious over even the worst infidelities and will extend to his most precious gift. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. St. Francis de Sales. But when did God begin to love you? This is a great passage. Even when he began to be God. But when did God begin to love you? Even when he began to be God. But when did he begin to be God? Never, for he has always been without beginning or end. So also has he loved you from all eternity. And therefore he has prepared for you the graces and favors which he has given you. He says by the prophet, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He is speaking to you as well as to others. Therefore, I have drawn thee, taking pity on thee. But when did he begin to love you? Even when he began to be God. Isn't that a great quotation? Okay, I have to read you a couple more from the Catechism. This is 2086. The first commandment embraces faith, hope, and charity. When we say God, we confess a constant, unchangeable being, always the same, faithful and just, without evil. That sounds so obvious, but if we don't believe in his goodness, somehow we're believing that there's some evil in him. It follows that we must necessarily accept his words and have complete faith in him and acknowledge his authority. He is almighty, merciful, and infinitely beneficent, pouring out good. Who could not place all hope in him? Who could not love him when contemplating the treasures of goodness and love he has poured out on us? Hence the formula God employs in the scripture at the beginning and end of his commandments, I am the Lord. I am love. I am infinitely beneficent without any evil. Tanqueray says, nothing happens without God's order or permission, and God, being infinitely perfection and infinite goodness, cannot will or permit anything but for the good of the souls he has created, although this is not always apparent in our eyes. And that's where we can get tripped up, because we like to see it now. That's where we get tripped up. Okay, I want to ask you to ask yourself the question, what ideas are we imposing on God and what idols are we creating? Take that home with you this week. Back to Ruth Burroughs, she says, our relations with God are full of anxiety. We are bent on trying to placate a demanding God, one who is on the alert to find us at fault. Or to put it more mildly, a God who won't be good to us until we have paid our full toll of holocausts and sin offerings. A God whom we cannot trust to be generous. That's a whole list of idolatrous images that it's so easy for us to do. Do we see him as one who's on the alert to find us at fault? Do we see him as a God we cannot trust to be generous? Catechism 339 says, they, Adam and Eve, became afraid of God, of whom they have conceived a distorted image. That's what happened. They just forgot who he was, and we do it every day. Okay, the name of the talk was Undoing the Sin of Eve. So how do we undo the sin of Eve? You probably could write the rest of the talk, but I'll just fill in some blanks, okay? I think one thing we need to see that Ruth was trying to point out is we must see anxiety as a possible indication that we're not trusting in his goodness, that we may be worshiping a false god. And I've seen this over and over in my own life. You know, I've got lots of things to do, got a talk to write for Witnesses to Hope. You know, I start getting anxious about whether I'm going to get them all done, whether this talk is really going to come out okay. Am I trusting the goodness of God to help me? You know, I'll look and when I start getting anxious, I start, what do I need to repent of, you know? And again, it always, almost always comes back to this. I'm just not trusting him to be good to me. Or, you know, I'm experiencing great dryness in prayer. You know, I start getting anxious. Has God forgotten me? Am I not doing what I should be doing? You know, and both of those questions question God's goodness. He doesn't forget me, and in his goodness, he'll make known to me if there's something I need to do differently than I should be doing, you know. So how do we undo the sin of Eve? First of all, obviously, by deciding, it's a decision, to absolutely trust in his absolute goodness. That means repenting over and over and over. Oh, darn, I forgot again. And surrendering over and over. It means resolving to continually smash those false images that we've created of him, or the enemy's created of him in our lives, over and over and over, sometimes minute by minute, you know. Here's another quote from Ruth Burroughs. Too easily we get the impression that others, the mere rank and file, which most of us think of ourselves as the mere rank and file, are less loved and less cared for by God. Do you ever think that? There's certain people, you know, like Sister Anne, God really loves her a lot. Sorry to use you as an example, but I know people do that. So, and the rest of us are less loved and less cared for. Ruth says, this is not so and near blasphemy. Every soul is loved uniquely as though she were the only one in creation, is the conviction of those with insight. The divine thought embraces each one uniquely, baffling to our limited imagination, but the truth. On this sure rock of God's love, we must build our lives. And here's the key sentence. From the outset, every effort must be made to convince ourselves of this love and to deepen our faith in it. God's unfailing, unshakable love for me, no matter what it feels like, no matter how unlike love it seems, what can matter in this life save to surrender to this love? Because God loves us and longs to give himself to us to be our joy, we can count on his doing so, and what we are looking at now is a very intimate encounter between God and the one he loves. So there has to be this decision in us and a resolve that we really are going to put this aside as it comes up. Now I want to give you a couple of practical ways to do that. And the first one is by giving thanks. And I want to share with you, let me just give you this quote from Albert Schweitzer and then I want to say something. The greatest thing is to give thanks for everything. He who has learned this knows that it means to what it means to live. He has penetrated the whole mystery of life, giving thanks for everything. And you know, this was a huge part of Eve's sin because she wasn't grateful for what she had been given from the Lord. She wanted something more, something else. What God had given her wasn't sufficient. And we in turn are not satisfied a lot by what God's giving me today. This isn't how I thought it should look today, you know. I have tried to develop an attitude of gratitude for years and years and years. And I do well for about a day or two. And then about 6 months later, I remember I have a melancholic temperament. It's my secondary temperament. And those of you who are melancholic know that you tend to see the glass half empty rather than half full. But God had mercy on me because of my diligence, I think, even though I didn't think it was very diligent. And I found a book, which I've recommended to many people, called, maybe some of you have read this. If you've been on my blog, you know I'm still recommending this, 1,000 Gifts. How many of you have read this? Oh, lots more to read it. Okay. It's by a woman named Anne Boskamp, who is a Canadian homeschooling mom who is married to a farmer. She's a Protestant gal and has 4 or 5 kids, I can't remember. She has a melancholic temperament. She lived a very hard life. I'll tell you the very beginning because it comes out right away. When she was very young, I think 5 or 6, I can't remember, she and her family were out, you know, it was a summer day, they were outside, and they witnessed the death of the youngest girl because a delivery truck ran, backed out over her. So they've really gone through, she's gone through hard things. Her mother and father left the church, the Protestant church they were going to. Mother was in and out of, understandably, at a mental hospital. So this is not a woman who's had everything handed to her on a platter. And I thought, I can relate to this woman. This isn't someone who has just, you know there's those people who wake up early in the morning like Sister Gail and like, life is good, you know? And I'm like, I'm just trying to get out of bed. Don't talk to me right now, Gail. Anyway. That's not the problem. Anyway, so Anne was sent from God to be, and I still don't remember how I came across this book. People ask me that. How'd you come across this book? I go, I don't remember. Anyway, but it's one of those books that I've maybe done this 3 times where I finished the book and immediately started it over again. Because Anne deals with the tough questions as well as the easy stuff. Some of this you read and you go, wow, this woman isn't Catholic, because the word that she picks to start out with is Eucharisteo, which is from John, where Jesus took bread and gave thanks. That's where we get Eucharist from. And she uses that word all throughout the whole book. She talks about hard Eucharisteo, and that it's not always, how can you give thanks for a young boy down the road who was killed in a farm accident really happened to her, you know, happened in her life. She uses real life examples. The way the book got started, 1,000 Gifts, was someone challenged her to start writing down, making a list of 1,000 things in her life that she could be thankful for. And she thought, this is going to take me the rest of my life, you know, 1,000. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to start doing that. I think, I know some other sisters are doing it too. And it revolutionized my life because I'd write number one. You know, the first ones were really easy. You know, the sisters I live with, the fact that you love me, God, you know, people in my life, blah, 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 blah. Then you hit those that I have bronchitis again, you know. But the thing that helps with that is because writing it down may opened me up to the possibility of something good coming from that event. And I can't tell you how many times I've done that, written something down, and the other thing is you can go back, you know, go through it, you know. Oh yeah, I remember that day, that green heron just flew across the water, you know, or the morning I slept in, or whatever, you know. But those hard ones, especially when you go back, I think writing it down as a way of giving thanks for it just opens, as I said, just opens you up to the possibility of something good might come from this. Even if it's, you know, thank God that I got angry today, you know, and that I could repent, or whatever. There's nothing that can't be put on that list. So I just want to offer that to you as a suggestion and suggest the book. So anyway, giving thanks can make a big difference. You know, it goes all through Scripture. You know, bless the Lord, O my soul, And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. There's a reason they're in there, you know. The list goes on. Who forgives all your iniquity, who redeems your life from the pit, who satisfies you with good things as long as you live, etc., etc. Which leads me to the second practical thing, which is immersing yourself in Scripture, and especially the Psalms. At least that's what's helped me, sharing from my own personal experience. I was going back through my blog because I wanted to find something. I did, I think it was a couple years ago, I did a little series on little words in Scripture. And one of those little words was the word but, B-U-T. And I specifically took it, it's not the only psalm that it's in, but in Psalm 102, let's see, oh, I have it marked here. Starts out, the description of this psalm is a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. A lot of days, that's just how I feel. Okay. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to thee. Do not hide thy face from me in the day of my distress. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. I am like a vulture of the wilderness, like an owl in the waste places, etc., etc., etc. It goes on. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. I love the Psalms because they say it like it is, you know. In verse 12, I have a word circled. You could see it if you saw my Bible. It's the word but. But thou, O Lord, art enthroned forever. Thy name endures to all generations. Thou wilt arise and have pity on Zion. It's the time to favor her, etc., etc. If you go through most of the Psalms, you'll find that little word, but. In fact, Michael Card says the shape of the letter is like a little flag. It's almost like this little flag goes up, the Hebrew letter, but. And we got to get to that but part, you know, when we're complaining. God doesn't mind hearing our complaints. Obviously, they're in here, psalm after psalm after psalm. But he wants us to get to that but part so that we go, but you are the Lord. You're going to bring good out of this. I don't feel like it right now, but I'm going to say it because that is the truth about you. So the first part's the truth about me. The second part's the truth about you. So another place you find that is in Job 23. And just another example of that little word. Job saying, behold, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, but I can't perceive him. On the left hand I seek him, but I can't behold him. I turn to the right hand, but I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. What a powerful prayer. And a lot of us can say that, you know. We can use that prayer. I already said this, remembering the good things the Lord has done. That's one of the things I love about that little book I have, because I can go back and go, oh, I forgot about that. I forgot that God did this for me. Kind of making up a litany of truth. Bernadette Soubirous had a litany she wrote. I read it in a book called A Gift of Faith, which I talked about in another talk. And it was an amazing litany. She went through and talked, gave thanks to the Lord, and it was a litany of hard Eucharisteo. All these things that God had allowed to happen in her life, and she thanked him for it. It inspired me to write one myself, to do the same thing, which I go to every once in a while. Thank you, Lord, for whatever, you know, that I'm not hearing you in prayer, that prayer is so dark. You know, or thank you for this or that. And again, like I said, it's a way of opening yourself to the goodness of the Lord. You can give a litany of thanks for all the good things too. Those are always obvious. But don't leave the other ones out. You know, it makes me think of another scripture example is Jeremiah book, the book of Lamentations, where he goes through 2.5 chapters of listing all the tragedies, all the terrors, misfortunes. I mean, I would not want to be where he was. It's just so horrific. And then you get to chapter 3, verse 20. well, where he says, summing up, he says, my soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me. The next verse. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. You ever know that song? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. You know that one? I love those little ditties we used to sing years ago because it's just scripture in your head, you know? Just those little stupid little songs, but you can't get them out of your head, but they're good ones not to get out of your head. Okay, just a couple more things. Be prepared to fight. And I want to share a passage. Well, I'm just going to share a little bit of the story of verses that I've talked to the sisters in our order quite a bit about. You can read the whole thing later. It's basically 2 Chronicles 20, where Jehoshaphat, who was king at the time, was in a pickle because he was being attacked by a mighty army, much bigger than the Israelites were at that time. They were freaking out, you know, and what are we going to do? And basically, they were blessed with a prophet who came to them and said, fear not and be not dismayed at this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. It says, tomorrow go up here and this certain place, and you will not need to fight this battle. Take your position, stand still, and see the victory of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not and be not dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them and the Lord will be with you. Okay, that's really good. The thing that hit me was when I read a little bit farther and heard about how Jehoshaphat decided to arrange the army. Verse 21. When he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy array as they went before the army. Now, how would you like to be those people? In the front of the army, no weapons, no shields, nothing, and you have to go forth and sing and praise the Lord. Wow. And what do they sing? Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now me, I would have wanted to say, watch out, God's going to get you guys. You are in big trouble. Or have mercy, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy. They go out, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's where you're supposed to be. That's how you fight the enemy. By singing of his steadfast love, by giving thanks. Don't even give him the time of day. Amen. You just say and sing to the Lord. Lift up your hearts. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Amnon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. Isn't that something? You can do that. You can sing and give thanks to the Lord. You just open that Bible and read until you hit the butt, you know, and you say, but I'm going to believe this, you know. That's all you have to do. Two last points. These are not the least. Pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. Don't be a fool and try to think you can do this on your own. This is his work in you. He's in you already. You've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. You've been baptized. You've been confirmed, etc., etc. He doesn't leave us on his own to figure this out. I mean, sometimes you feel that way. But he doesn't leave us on our own. And we'll blow it if we just try to do it on our own strength. And of course, Mary is our example par excellence. And I'm not going to give a talk on this because I already gave a talk on this. You can find it on the website, Mary, the Witness of Hope. But she had to exercise this over and over in her own life. So many times her things look bleak. It's bleaker than they look for us a lot of times. And she had to decide, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. I had this year where I felt like God was just reminding me all through her life of how she didn't sing that song just once. She sang it in those tough times on the way to Egypt. You know, in the stable where there's no room in the inn, when her son is lost. Not just the good times, but my soul magnifies the Lord and rejoices in God my Savior, whether I feel like it or not. She could write that in there. So that's all we have to do. Julian of Norwich says, the highest form of prayer is to the goodness of God. God only desires that our soul cling to him with all of its strength, in particular that it clings to his goodness. For all the things our minds can think about God, it is thinking upon his goodness that pleases him most and brings the most profit to our soul. So I'm just going to leave you with that. Okay. It's okay.